We have your word before us that we can know what your will is for us concerning life and godliness. Lord, we pray that we would have a greater appreciation for your word. Lord, we confess that we so often take the Bible for granted. Lord, we are so used to many of its verses. But we pray that we would have the wonder that you speak to us renewed in our minds and hearts even this evening. Lord, we pray that we would, by your Spirit, know and understand what your word is about, and that we would have a greater vision of who you are and of what we are in Jesus Christ. So we pray that your Spirit would help us tonight as we begin this seminar on the Bible's storyline. We pray that it would be valuable to us, Lord, that we might know you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you very much for coming out on a Monday night, when I'm sure there are other things you could do. This is session one of a special seminar hosted by Geneva on the storyline of Scripture. The request, I guess, several months ago was made to Mr. Winston about how we could maybe have a particular class on how to understand the Bible better and how to read the Bible. And obviously that's a pretty extensive task. So we got together and kind of broke this topic down into, I believe, 4 weeks. And I am week one, and we will do kind of a 30,000-foot view of the Bible storyline. And then next week, Lord willing, Mr. Rathbun will come in and do a, maybe 5,000-10,000-foot overview of Genesis and the Pentateuch and the historical books, I believe. And then my dad will be here in 2 weeks to do Old Testament poetry and the prophets, and then Mr. Winston will cover the New Testament in one shot. I think that's how it goes. Today's the first day I looked at the order of events, so there you go. You should have a handout before you, and I think what we'll do for the first hour, we'll cover the introduction, how we approach the Bible, some things that we want to keep in our minds every time we come to the Word of God, and then we'll take a break and we will cover then points two and following on that second hour. So as you see from the top of the handout, my assignment is an overview of the Bible storyline and foundation principles of interpretation. I'm not really going to address a lot of the principles of interpretation because those matters of interpretation, hermeneutics, will be making an appearance, I believe, in every week of this. So when you come to the Pentateuch and the historical books, there'll be particular principles of how to address that and how to look at historical narrative. And then my dad will address some of the principles as they relate to poetry and then the prophets and then Mr. Winston with the New Testament. So what I want to do is actually address at the beginning how we should come to the Bible, what should be in our mind every time we come to the Word of God. And so as we look at this first section, approaching the Bible, the first belief is, on one sense, as believers, kind of obvious, but we never want to take it for granted. When we come to the Bible, we come with the presupposition, with the understanding, with the belief that God is. God is, He exists, He is the ultimate reality. Without God, there's nothing else. He is the source, the fountainhead of being, of all things. And so when we approach the Bible, we do not approach this like any other book. This is a book, but it's not like any other book, because it has as its ultimate author the ultimate being, and that's God. And again, that might come across as maybe something we don't really need to stress, but I believe that's really the ultimate foundational belief that we all have that should guide us every day. that God is. And if my voice sounds scratchy, I lost it over the weekend, I'm not reverting back to junior high and going through some voice changes. So if it cracks and gets stuck at a high decibel, just bear with me. It happened a couple times yesterday, and the people were patient and didn't laugh at my face, to my face. So that was nice of them. So if I seem a bit raspy, we're getting the voice back. So we come to the reality that God is. Now, when we say that as Christians, we don't believe in just any God, right? We believe in the God of the Bible, the God who is. And this God is one God. And there are three persons who are this one God: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God and His Trinity is the source of all being, right? And we can't ever lose sight of that. That's going to be foundational for our even communion with God. Right? Remember Ephesians 2:18. It talks about, right in the middle of that wonderful passage of what Christ has done to reconcile us to the Father, and how the Spirit has been given to us and sealed that redemption to us as that guarantee that we will inherit all things with Christ. In chapter 2, Paul says our access is to the Father through Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. And so when we commune with God, and when we meet with God in His Word, we're meeting with the one God who is three persons. So there's one in three, three in one. And that is, in many ways, the distinguishing belief between Christians and all other people. So we don't want to just be theists when we come to the Bible. We want to be Trinitarian, because this is the God who's spoken to us, right? Even the second person of the Trinity, the Son, He is revealed to us in John's Gospel as what? As the Word, as that revelation of God. And Jesus has said that if you have seen Him, you've seen the Father. And He said that I don't come to bear my own testimony, but I come to bear the testimony of my Father. And so there's this wonderful Trinitarian aspect to revelation. And so the first thing that we hold with great commitment and conviction is that God is. And then the second foundational belief is that God speaks. And this is one of the most amazing and wonderful realities that we could ever focus on, ever give our attention to. That God is, and that He has spoken, and that He can be known because He's revealed Himself to us. This is not something where we are begging God to reveal Himself to us in a special way. God reveals Himself. God speaks to us, and He makes Himself known. And you know, in Hebrews 1, it talks about the fact that God, in many different times, in many different ways, has revealed Himself unto the fathers and by the prophets, but He has now, in these last days, revealed Himself to us by the Son. And so, this is a God who moves in our direction. He reveals Himself to us. And even in preparation for this, whenever I have to deal with something on the Word of God, I always try to kind of take inventory of the study and kind of see if I can count up how many Bibles I have. And I think with all of us here, it's probably a pretty large number. And if you are one of those who have those smartphones, you can download an app that comes with many different Bibles. And so we are part of a generation that has the Word of God accessible in many different forms, print, electronic. And I think because of that great privilege, right, we can sometimes take for granted that we have God's Word accessible to us. And when we just maybe stop and think about who God is, and that He's spoken, and that He has preserved His Word for us in the Bible, it's pretty amazing that we can actually know what God says. We don't have to twist His arm. We don't have to manipulate Him, but He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And so if there's anything that I hope to accomplish this evening, it is maybe that we all would recapture the wonder that God has spoken. And that we, by His grace and His providence, has put us where He has, in a place where we have His Word available to us. Then there's one other thing that I should have put under there, so small number three, and that is faith. All right, that is faith. Because without God opening our eyes, without God changing our hearts, we could not properly know Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 reminds us that the natural man cannot discern the things of God. And so God has spoken to us in His Word, and in order to understand His Word, in order to grasp what His Word is, we have to be changed. And then we'll get to the reason why we have to be changed when we look at the storyline. We have a problem. That's affected our mind, that's affected our will, that's affected our emotions, affected everything about us. And so if we're to understand anything about God as He is and as He's revealed Himself in this Word, we need God to do a work of grace in us, granting us faith that we may then embrace Him as He is freely offered in the gospel. So we have God is, God speaks, and we believe because God is gracious. All right, so when we approach the Bible on a daily basis, that's all in there. That's what we come to the Bible with. And that then is going to help shape us, have a greater appreciation for what the Bible is. So now we'll look next at the nature of the Bible. And this is why we read 2 Timothy 3:15-17. Paul is reminding Timothy that he has been privileged to hear the Scriptures from the earliest, and that he has then known salvation. Right? It is these Scriptures that have made Timothy wise through faith, and he then says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word, inspiration there, all Scripture is God-breathed. Right? God-breathed Scripture. It is inspired. And what I've done here is I've included bits of our Westminster Confession of Faith section on Holy Scripture to remind us that what we believe about the Bible is what the Church has historically confessed. All right, so we're not coming here tonight and saying that, you know, this Bible is inspired because we say it's inspired. All right, the Bible is inspired because the Word has said it's inspired, and the Church has historically confessed that through the ages. And so those are just some Westminster Confession tidbits for you, because that's always a good thing. It's our substandard, right? So the Bible's our standard. All right, then the Confession, our substandard. It's a neat thing. So anytime we get a chance to, you know, plug one for the Confession, we will. All right, so all Scripture's God-breathed. He has breathed us out. So He's the ultimate author. All right, God is the ultimate author, and He uses human authors to then write His Word. So it's God-breathed. And because of that, the Bible is true. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is the infallible truth. It has divine authority. And then the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. So the Bible, because it comes from one single ultimate author, is never going to contradict itself. All right. So the Bible itself is infallible, and then the only infallible rule of faith or interpretation is Scripture itself. And so it is true. There, it's a word that we can rest in. All right. In this world, we long for certainty, right? We long for something stable. So many people, right, in this world, in our daily interactions, there's the tendency to be less than sure. Right? I think we all know and experience what it is like to feel the sting of someone's betrayal. Right? Someone's not keeping their word. But when we come to matters of life and godliness, when we come to matters of most importance, we have a word from God that is true. Right? It's without error, and we hold to that dearly. Now, back, I believe, in the 70s, there were two theologians who advocated a particular thesis called the Rogers McKim thesis proposal. And they stated that the Bible is infallible only in matters of faith, but not in matters of history or science or anything like that. We can only rely on it in matters of faith. And in response to that, many Christians got together and they drafted a particular statement of inerrancy. And you've probably seen it, the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy. And that was in response to this Rogers McKim proposal. And it was a wonderful statement. And they argue that, you know, actually the Bible, in all of its details, is true. And if it was wrong in any one particular detail, if it was wrong in anything, then the whole thing is cracked. It shakes you. It's not stable. And it's a wonderful thing to go to the Word of God and to realize that by its own testimony, it's true. And we can trust it. There's a beautiful phrase that is presented throughout Scripture that is a wonderful comfort to believers. And it's not always connected with the Word, but it's connected with the God who revealed Himself. And it's all those who put their trust in God will never be put to shame. Right? Never be put to shame. And that idea of being put to shame doesn't mean to be embarrassed. Right? It has to do with you'll never be let down. Right? All those that trust in God will never be let down. It's because God is a true God, and His Word is true, and His Word is reliable. So when we come to the Word, we come here, and even with reference to its truthfulness, we're remembering that God is, and He's spoken, and He's true. And so therefore, His words are true. But it's also true to life. If you go to any large Christian bookstore today, you can find books that will promise you things that aren't really true to life. You can go and you can read things to learn how to become a better you and to find your best life now. And whatever it is, and you read those books, and you're like, man, that just doesn't seem to be realistic. But you come to the Bible, and you read a lot of narratives, a lot of stories, and you find yourself thinking, phew, I can relate to that. Man, I know what it's like to have faith tested. I know what it's like to trust in God and maybe it doesn't turn out my way. it's true to life. It's true to experience. It accurately depicts the human condition. Right? Because a lot of times the world or even the broader church, they want us to think that if we have faith, then everything's going to turn out good. Right? But we just have to read it, Hebrews 11. I forget the guy's name. But one commentator kind of summarized the first half of Hebrews 11 in a way I don't think, you know, you could ever forget. He commonly said, Abel had faith and died. Enoch had faith and didn't die. Noah had faith and everyone else died. So the point of Hebrews 11 is you've got the word of the Lord, you trust it, regardless of the response, regardless of the consequence. Right? That's counterintuitive to how we want to believe. We want to believe that if we trust God, then everything's going to go peachy. But it doesn't always do that. Right? And so in that way, the Bible is true to life. But we also see that regardless of how things turn out, God is a God who is worth trusting in. God is a God who's worth loving. Right? So even in James 1, you know, where he has to write to a persecuted people, right? He tells them these things that, again, it seems so unnatural, right? So there you are, you know, let's say you're going through this great trial, right? And you get this letter from the apostle. And it says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you fall into many kinds of trials. You say, well, that's not going to make me feel good. Right? But fortunately, he doesn't stop there, right? Sometimes we stop there when we try to encourage one another. We know we slap someone in the back and say, count it all joy. I'll be praying for you. See ya. Oh, your trials is making me awkward. All right, I'm going to go. But James sticks with him, right? All right, James sticks with me. He says, all right, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, because there's actually something working, right, in that. All right, it's growing you. Right? It's maturing you. And so there's a good end, even though the process isn't enjoyable. And James is going to remind us, you know, that there's one that also went through trials and counted it all joy. Right? And Peter's going to say the same thing. Paul's going to say the same thing. The writer of Hebrews is going to say the same thing. And Jesus, right? Jesus is the one who, more than what we ever could experience, he endured trials. He endured suffering. And he considered it all joy. Right? For the joy that was set before him, Peter tells us. Right? And so what James is encouraging us to do is have a big view of God. Have a big view of Jesus. And trust him and love him. Right? And that's not always easy in the process. And I would say, if we had the time, in maybe a different situation when it wasn't webcast, we sit there and maybe share, talk about the various trials that we've all gone through. And I think we'd all say, I would never want to go through those again. But the grace that was granted in the midst of that trial to sustain, I would never trade. Right, so trials have that interesting irony where we come out and we're grateful for God's sustaining grace, but we would never want to go through them again. Or what if you never come out from a trial? Right? So, but God's grace is still there to sustain. Right? See, not everything on this side of eternity ends well. Right? And the Bible communicates that. But the Bible's going to ultimately tell us that when it's all said and done, for all those who trust in God, you will never be let down. You'll never be put to shame. All right. So it's true. It's infallible. It's inerrant. The Bible is also necessary and sufficient. The Bible is necessary and sufficient. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Sometimes I thought, even in preparation, it'd be good to add one more class and go over what good and necessary consequence is. But whatever it is that we need to know to glorify God as he should be glorified, everything that we need to know for salvation, everything we need to know for faith and for life is expressly set down in this book. It is necessary to know those things, and it is sufficient for those things. And some of those things are not explicitly laid down, but they can be seen by good and necessary consequences. So that means we need to think, right? We need to think when we read the Bible. We need to put things together. We need to remember what we read. Remember the whole context of the story. And then make discerning conclusions that are consistent with God's Word. So it's necessary. Why is it necessary? Again, we'll get a little ahead of ourselves because we have to in addressing this. It's necessary to know God as Redeemer, to glorify Him, because we have a sin problem. All right? We have a sin problem. Romans 1, very important passage. All right? Very important passage on God's revelation. It tells us that when we look out into this world, we can see that God, that there is a God, and that this God is divine, and that this God is just. All right? So, and so then I think later it's going to say, therefore you are without excuse. All right? But nature, general revelation, cannot give to us what we need about salvation. That's why this book is necessary. All right? If you read John Calvin in his Institutes, he starts out this way. Right? He says there are two kinds of knowledge that we need to have, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of self. And then he will talk generally about what can be known in this general revelation. But then he says, but that's not sufficient for salvation. It doesn't mean that general revelation is a failure. Right? General revelation is not a failure. You can't critique something for something it never intended to do. Right? So, general revelation is adequate for what it does. But then, because of the fall, because of sin, we need Scripture. And then, this is where Calvin is really encouraging and wonderful on this, because he describes Scripture with two illustrations. The first one is that Scripture is like a pair of spectacles. Right? It's a pair of glasses. Right? If you have similar vision to mine, when you take these corrective lenses off, everything is a blur. Yeah, so I actually, the first row's a blur. After that, I'm not getting much. All right? But when I put them on, I can see the faces. I can see the identity. All right? And same thing for those of you who are wearing them or contacts. You can't sneak by. We know you're out there. Okay, so Calvin says they're like spectacles. When you put the glasses of Scripture on, now you can see even nature correctly. But you can also see God as He's revealed Himself in the Word. And you can see Jesus. And you can see Him there. And by faith you receive Him. So it's a wonderful thing. And then the other illustration that Calvin gives to us is that Scripture is like a nursing mother. All right. Yeah, you know, a mom holding a baby, right? And speaking to that baby in a way that if that individual was an adult, it would be weird. All right. Kind of like the cooing and the little baby talk in a way that you know, child maybe be able to understand a little more. And so Calvin describes God's Word as that. God's Word comes to us in a way that He has accommodated this Word so that we can understand it, so that we can know what God is saying. And that leads us to the next characteristic, that the Bible is understandable. The Confession says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear to all. That means that there's some passages in Scripture that are easy to understand, some that take a little more work. Even Peter acknowledges that. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, that's the proper use of Scripture, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. The very nature of revelation is to be understood. I don't know if you all remember, back in, I believe, the 90s, there was a popular book, forget the author, called The Bible Code. I think it had like orange and something squares on the front and black letters of Bible code. That's all. But inside, it would have maybe the text of the scripture with no number verse divisions. It's just all the letters. And this guy was saying, right, if you follow some kind of program, you can learn the future, right? Look here, the Bible predicted JFK's assassination, all this stuff. And so just page after page of this stuff that actually, just enamors a lot of people. And the whole basis of this book, the Bible code, is that the Bible's actually a concealing code. But that's antithetical to the very idea of revelation. Right? God reveals in order to be understood. Right? And what a wonderful truth that is, that God has given to us His Word, His will, His desire for us and what we are to know, as our shorter catechism says, is all things that we need to know concerning God and our neighbor. And it's in a way that's understood. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be difficult things in this book. But all those things that are necessary for the previous paragraph, right, that the previous thing of salvation, faith, godliness, those things, they're understood. And so you can even argue, and I'll leave this for Mr. Rathbun if you want to maybe listen to him talk about the Trinity. He didn't know I was going to say this. But there's actually a wonderful truth about that. The fact that God is one in three, so He communicates with Himself, the three persons, and He's always understood, even within the Trinity. And so it's in the very, it's a consequence of the being of God, to when He communicates, He can be understood. And it's a beautiful thing. I mean, do you realize that He has created us? Right? Just by the word of His power. So He's so big of a God that when He says, let there be, the next statement is, there is. Right? I can say something all day long. Let there be more dessert. And there never is. Right? But God can say, let there be this, and there is. And that's a powerful, big God, right? And then God works through human authors to communicate His Word to us. So what comes to us comes from God through human authors in a way that we can say, oh, I know what that means. Like that's kind of mind-boggling. Finally, it is authoritative. God's Word is authoritative. The objective basis of the Bible's authority is God. The authority of the Holy Scripture, the reason for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, does not depend on the testimony of any man or church. Right? This book is not authoritative because a council in the early church said it was. This book is not authoritative because ultimately our confession says it is. This book is authoritative because it comes from God. The authority of this book rests upon the God who is, and the God who speaks. Therefore, it is to be received, again, not because I say so, not because, for those of us who may have grown up in a Christian home, our parents said so. All right? The Word of God is to be received and obeyed because it's the Word of God. All right? So if I could say, if we got to the place where we're, working through passages and trying to, study through the passage and determine the meaning, all right, we don't get to the interpretation phase and then the application phase and say, well, this is what we need to do because, it fits within my comfort level, all right, or anything else. We obey this book because it's God's word. Now, we don't have the right then to pick and choose, right? Like, we don't have to say, you know what, this is kind of uncomfortable for me. I don't really like where this is going. I won't do that one. It's God's word, and we are to receive it as such, and then to shape our life around it. Now, another aspect of the objective authority of the word is this is still authoritative even if I were to reject it. Right? This book is still authoritative if I were to, if one of you came up to me and said, you know what, this is what God's word says, this is how to live, and you say, you know what, that's your faith, man. That's not mine. That doesn't excuse me. Right? The authority of the word rests on the God who is and the God who has spoken. Now, the subjective reception of that authority. Now we're going to go in that angle, right? That direction. All right. The subjective reception of that authority is also God. It's the inward work of the Holy Spirit that bears witness by and with the words in our hearts. That's why I should have put on the handout and forgot that thing called faith. God is, God speaks, faith. Right? And so we believe this is the word of God because God has witnessed to us that it is. Right? And even the confession is going to talk about really a wonderful list of evidences of the Bible. All right. These are things that make the Bible like no other book. You know, it's wonderful language, the glory of its contents, right? All of that. It's going to just list a bunch of them. But it says, you know what? But even those things, which are true, are not the basis of our reception of the authority of the word. But it rests on the divine authority is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the words in our hearts. And then an important aspect of the Bible's authority is its finality. And by finality, we don't just mean that the canon, the rule of the Bible, the standard of the Bible is closed, right? By finality, we mean it's the final authority, right? It's the final authority. And you know that somewhere here I was going to throw a church history thing in there, right? Because that's what keeps me employed. Right? So you see the finality of Scripture most evidently in history in the Reformation. Right? Now, let's walk through the Reformation just real briefly, just for the sake of the illustration, not because we love the Reformation and would love to be here every Monday for the rest of our lives talking about the Reformation. Yeah. Yeah, I see that hand. Thank you for that amen. That's what I like to hear. Your free cup of coffee will be out there. Okay, so put yourself in kind of the medieval times, and you are a good church person, all right? Everything that you have heard about God, about salvation, is wrapped up in the institutional medieval church. Right, and your commitment to the sacraments, your commitment to, following all that, making sure you do penance, making sure that you maintain your presence at the Mass, where grace is just infused in you, furthering your process of justification, and all those should just be red flags, like for you 21st century Protestant. But for the sake of argument, you're not one yet. All right, you're medieval Romanist. All right, And this is, and you're good. You're not nominal. All right, you're good. You're a good church person. And you desperately want to just please God. And so you've heard that, you know, God is righteous, but he's also gracious. So if you do your best, right, if you just display effort, all right, and commitment, he's going to come alongside, and he's going to spur you then on by grace to hopefully limited time in purgatory and eventual time with him. All right, you're good. Okay, so that is ingrained in you. I don't know if there's any other way. Like that's in you. That is who you are. And then all of a sudden you hear the buzz. All right, you hear the buzz going around your little city, your village, and there's this. Hey, have you heard? Probably not in English, but you know. But, hey, have you heard? You know this preacher, this guy that you know proclaims, you know, something from the Bible, all right, and the buzz is going, and so you go to this meeting house, right, and you hear someone stand up, and they preach that you can know that you know God, and God will accept you fully in Jesus Christ by receiving him and believing in him. See, that's ingrained in us, right? But not so in them, right? So they're hearing something, right? This gospel of free grace, this gospel of, you know, you don't approach God with your works. Either your works in response to his prevenient grace or his grace in response to your works. Right? You come to God in your sin and you cast everything upon Jesus Christ, who is the one who lived and died and lived again for you. And you say, that's new. You want me to stake my entire soul and eternity on the message that God freely accepts me in Jesus Christ apart from my works? And you say, yes, that's what the Word says. Right? So that is the final word. In the finality of the word, even if it goes against everything that we might assume to be true, we got to go with the word, right? And that's not easy, right? See, sometimes I think we're so far from the Reformation, right? We're about ready to celebrate, you know, 500 years, and because we grew up on this, I guess most of us, right? Like it's wonderful, self-evident news that God accepts us in Jesus apart from our works. But for others, it is completely earth-shattering. It's category-shattering. It's framework-shattering. It's everything-shattering. Right? And so sometimes, what is it for us to grow up in particular cultures? And then we come to the Word, and we're like, you know what, that Word, I mean, that seems to kind of go up against, that's hard, right? It's harder than what we would ever admit to go up against something we're used to, right? But when the confession talks about it's authoritative and final, it's the final authority. It is the authority by which we have to maybe sometimes break down our comfort, right? And that's not easy. So the word is final. It is the final authority in all religious controversy. All right, the church is to finally appeal to them. All right, and then to appeal to the scripture. is to appeal to the Spirit who speaks in the Bible. All right, so that's, so it's a wonderful book. All right, in many ways, I'm not telling you anything new. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's, you know, sufficient, it's necessary, it's authoritative, it's all those wonderful things. Like, we grew up on this stuff, right? But it, like, maybe not everyone. So for those of us who have grown up on it and those who didn't, I hope it is, what's the word on my mind just went blank. I need a superlative, but you get the point. Like, it's wonderful to us. It's full of joy and wonder that God is and He's spoken to us. Right? And so we have this accessible to us. Right? And this is wonderful because now, when we look at the stories in the Bible and we see people who are actually being told by God to do things that they just don't understand, right? And they trust Him, right? And what do we learn from that? Do we learn, well, just be like them? No. Well, God is a God worthy of trust. All right. When He speaks, let us listen. Let us obey. All right, so that's the first section. So before we ever get to the big picture, the storyline, just a little refresher on what the Bible is. Any questions before we take a quick break? Yes, ma'am.
What was the Nathan mom analogy again?
Yeah, so you know how you got a mom with a new baby, and they're like, oh, cutie cute. All right, so talking in this way that, you know, would be baby-like, baby talk. All right, so Calvin talked about, right, in a sense, you could say that God's accommodation to us in words that can be understood is kind of like baby talk. And one reason is the great distance, right? God is God, we are not. Right? And remember, even in another chapter of the Confession, was it 6, 7? Yes. You know, so great is the distance between God and man that he all of his interactions with man is gracious, and we'll kind of look at that a little. So, good question. All right, we'll take a break.